So when it comes to the relationship between the church and the human body, it's pretty complicated. See, the church hasn't always known what it should be doing with the human body. Now, part of this confusion comes from some of the Old Testament scriptures. If you look at the dreaded book of Leviticus, you see that that's how you have to refer to Leviticus, the dreaded book of Leviticus, in that voice. But they're all, one of the reasons it's dread is because there are all these cleanliness rules. And you see that there's a whole set of conditions that human beings can experience, whether abnormal or normal, that take us out of worship in the temple. And that when somebody had some sort of like skin disease or any other kind of condition listed in Leviticus, they had to be cleansed. Okay? So they had to go through the ceremonial cleansing just to show, just to be able to go back into the temple. And you almost sort of get through that sort of imagery that God is a little grossed out by the human body. He thinks it's a little bit icky. I mean, you might take away that impression. All right. Now, the confusion with the human body doesn't just go back to the Old Testament days. This also comes from the New Testament as well. Okay? Because when you look at the New Testament hope and what faith is, we spiritualize a lot of it. Because the gospel proclaims that we have forgiveness of sins. That seems more like a spiritual thing. And we will have eternal life in heaven someday. All right? So we start thinking in terms of salvation in purely spiritual terms. And so, to some, that gave the impression that the human body was some sort of prison. In fact, there was a whole strain of Christianity that was eventually considered a heresy, but these people were called Gnostics, and they went to the extreme position that the human body was a prison, and salvation meant that we had to be freed from this prison. So in order for us to be free, we have to escape this prison. Now, one way is death, of course, but they thought of the gospel in different terms. They denied that Jesus ever came in the flesh. Okay, they denied that he ever really had a body. Maybe he looked like he had a body, and it looked like he died, but they said that none of these things really happened. Now, the interesting thing that happens to these Gnostics is there are different strains of Gnosticism, and they end up doing several different things. Okay, on one hand, some Gnostics said, whatever you do in the body, it's cool. You can do anything you want. Okay, and they said that because the body doesn't matter. That's not what God's after. The spirit is the pure part of you. That's what God's after. So whatever you do in your body, it don't matter, all right? You can do whatever. It's fine. Now, on the other hand, there were some Gnostics who said, you can't do anything in the body. And so they were, you know, kind of, they lived aesthetic lives, forbidding things like sex and marriage and other stuff too. So you had Gnostics who came to completely different conclusions based on the idea that the human body is evil and some sort of trap that we need to escape. All right, so there's no middle ground in this sort of thinking. And so the church has kind of, even though the church would deny Gnosticism proper, sometimes we sort of think of the body being evil, or we don't really think about how we should engage our bodies in our spiritual lives, okay? We think about our faith and we think about heaven in terms of something that's purely ethereal and cosmic. See, the thing is, though, when you really look at Scripture, and Tori read Psalm 139 to kick things off today, you see that the body is not necessarily evil. You know, whose idea was it that we should have a human body, that we should exist as matter? It was God. It was his plan. So having bodies is not a byproduct of human rebellion or of the fall. God intended us to have human bodies. Okay? And how did Jesus redeem us? By having a human body himself. And so we can see that a lot of human experience is redeemed by Jesus because he experiences it. So the divine touches the human in all of its physical terms. Really, that's what Jesus accomplishes. And salvation for us is dependent on the fact that Jesus did suffer in the body and die the death that we typically normally would wait for. And that through that death, he accomplished salvation. So salvation, the gospel message, depends on Jesus having a physical body. And even the stories of heaven, when you look at Revelation and how it ends, you don't get the idea that heaven is just out there. I mean, heaven is like a meeting between, it's like the new heaven, the new earth being recreated, but together. Okay, these things are being brought together. And so Paul talks about us having our bodies resurrected. Now, this might be you and me 2.0, and it might be some sort of upgrade here, but it's still a body. Okay, so the fact that we have bodies is God's plan for us in the past, in the present, and in the future. And so the body is not something that we need to escape so much as it's something that we need to know how to handle. All right. So we're going to look at the scriptures today, what it says about the body and what it says about how we need to deal with our bodies so that we can better follow Jesus Christ. So we're going to start with Romans 3:10 through 18. Now, so far what's happening here in Romans is Paul is basically telling us how corrupted we are by sin. That's what Paul spends the first few chapters of Romans saying, by proving or demonstrating that we all are under the wrath of God because of our sin, and that the sin cuts deep inside of our lives. And he gets to chapter 3, and he's sort of like summarizing everything, how we're under the power of sin. And to do it here, he almost reaches into poetic terms or into, like, you know, metaphors and symbols and allusions from the prophets and from the Psalms. And he strings it together to describe the human condition. There is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, the scripture didn't originally underline the words that I did, but I underlined these things because Paul is using the human body to show how corrupt we are. Because sin has penetrated us so deep that he can speak about it in very physical terms. You know, he mentions quite a bit to do with the mouth here, our throats, our tongues, our mouth. They are open graves. The poison of vipers is on our lips. And we kind of know this to be true, right? I mean, that we can speak a whole lot of evil and do a whole lot of evil really quick. But he also mentions our feet, how our feet are swift to shed blood. They're swift to do things that are unrighteous and to disobey God. And there's no fear of God before our eyes. We set our eyes, we fixed our gaze on other things besides God and have worshipped other things. All right, so when we look at the human body, Paul can show you on a human body how far the sin goes. Okay, we start with the mouth. All right? And whether it's through insulting someone else or cursing someone else, not just the four-letter words you see that are bad, right? I mean, we can curse somebody and make somebody feel really bad without using any of the traditional, conventional four-letter words. All right? But we can destroy other people with our mouths. Now, the fact that we have mouths, you know, God speaks creation into existence. The power of speaking is a very ancient thing. And it carries in through what has been compromised through our sin, that we can just totally destroy someone through our mouths. All right? Through our eyes. Those are very evil eyes, right? All right. But it's not just the fact that we look at things that we shouldn't, which we do sometimes. It's that our gaze, it does not include God so many times. We look at this world without looking at it through God's eyes, okay? That we have developed eyes that see things only according to our own self-interest. All right, and then our feet I couldn't really find evil shoes. I'm not really sure what evil shoes would look like, so these are kind of not that evil and not that intimidating. So bear with me. But, even though you probably never have run somewhere to kill somebody before, we're hoping anyway, you have probably had the experience where you knew you were going to do something wrong, and you were quick to get there. All right, where you were planning to do something, I don't know what it was, but your feet carried you there really quickly. And so our feet are ready to bring other people down sometimes and hurt others. Now you contrast that with the armor of God in Ephesians 6, where you have shoes ready to share the gospel. Our feet are much less ready to share the gospel than they are to do things that are unrighteous. Now none of this is to say that the human body is inherently evil, but what I wonder is if sin hasn't become some sort of physical reflex, right? You've gone to the doctors before where they've done the reflex test on you, and either they hit your elbow or your inner arm or your knee, and involuntarily, without thinking about it, you just, you kick, all right? Hopefully you still kick. If you don't, that's probably some sort of problem, I would guess. But we have these physical reflexes, the things that just happen. We don't need to think about it or plan it. It just happens. And I wonder if sin isn't that too, that sin has become some sort of physical reflex. Like when someone speaks evil of us, we don't think about a response. You know, it's not like we always think back, how do I feel about what this person said about me? What should I say in response? No, we just spew out some sort of hateful response to them without even thinking about it. And that's why I start to wonder if deep within even our bodies, almost bypassing the mind, that sin has kind of set up camp. It's become so entrenched in our experience as human beings. Not that our bodies were ever originally evil, but they've been corrupted. They've become compromised. And so now our very reflexes are to do evil. All right? And if you want another example, someone who has a problem with their anger. And so they get angry about something that happens. And their first instinct is to punch something or someone. And they just do it without thinking. They don't think about it. They don't formulate it. It's not a rational process in their mind. It's something very instinctual that just happens almost immediately. And so this is true. If sin has somehow become some, not just a spiritual act, but also a physical one, then that means that we really need to work on our bodies when we become Christians. All right. So here, let's turn to another passage and develop this a little bit more. This is Romans 6, 11 through 14. So you can just flip a few pages down. The Apostle Paul again. And he's kind of getting along. He's introduced the gospel and the changes the gospel should bring in our lives. And he's kind of dealing with a question that people have often wondered. Well, since we're saved by grace and Jesus takes care of all our sins, does that mean that we can go on and do whatever we want now because it's covered? You know, it's like when someone takes you out to dinner and you know that, you know, somebody else is footing the bill, you order the most expensive thing sometimes. Not me. I always order the hamburger, no matter what. All right, but other people, you know, they go with the surf and the turf option because you know it's covered. So some people do this with their spiritual lives and they think, well, this is covered by God. So whatever happens, he's going to forgive me so I can just do whatever I want. So Paul did not like that kind of thinking, surprisingly. And he's trying to correct the people he's writing to and how they think. And he writes this. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, a few things here. First of all, the whole reason that Paul believes that we have this choice to offer ourselves to God, and we are not slaves to sin any longer, totally depends on what Jesus Christ has done. It's not based on the fact that Paul believes that we are inherently good and that we can turn our lives around on our own. He does not believe this. His life did not bear witness to that fact. Paul only changed because of what Jesus Christ did to him, for him. So Paul, in a few verses before, if you're there in Romans 6, you can see this. You know, Paul envisions that when we put our trust in Christ, we have entered into the reality of Jesus Christ. We've entered into the power of his death and resurrection. When he died, we died to ourselves, to our sinful nature. When he was resurrected, we were resurrected. And that same resurrection power is alive and working in us. So because of that, we no longer have to be slaves to sin. We can offer ourselves to Christ. But we need to choose. I mean, isn't the way you read this that Paul says, don't offer yourself any longer to this former life that you live, but now offer yourselves to Jesus Christ for his glory, for his service. So we have to offer ourselves. We have to make that choice. Okay? Even though the gospel is true and the power of the gospel is always the thing that saves us, so many of those transformations and changes that happen in our lives are not automatic. They don't just happen. There is some sort of mystery in how this works out and where God's power stops and where our own efforts begin. But if you read through any of Paul's letters or the New Testament in general, you'll see that these writers ask for their readers to do something. They ask them to make the effort to live out the power of the gospel. It always begins with God. It's always accomplished by God. All glory goes to God, but we need to cooperate in this process, or these transformations probably will not happen, or they'll happen much slower, or it will take God doing something very severe in our lives to make them happen. Okay? But we have a choice now. We don't have to live under the slavery of the sin to sin anymore. But we cannot exist in a vacuum. See, when we talk about freedom in the gospel, it doesn't mean just you're free, you're not under anyone's authority any longer. No, you're under the authority of Jesus Christ now. So you've traded your masters. So you're not master of your own destiny now. you're doing much better than that. You're a servant of Jesus Christ. And you're going to experience freedom to be exactly what you were meant to be. So this slavery, and sometimes people are put off by this, they don't want to have a master. They want to think of themselves as in control of their own lives, don't they? But to be under power of Jesus Christ is to be under power of life, eternal life. It's to experience that, to know God. And this is good news of the gospel, that we are now servants of Jesus Christ. You know, we've traded, it's almost like we're on a different payroll now. All right, we used to be under the payroll of sin, Satan, and death, and now we're under the payroll of Jesus Christ. And we have been called to something different, something higher, something that we were always meant to be. All right, so our bodies can be something else now, but we can't live in a vacuum. Sometimes when we create these holiness codes and they are formulated with all these do nots. Don't touch that. Don't look at that. Don't do this. Now, those are necessary parts of holiness codes, but if we're not doing something constructive and positive, our bodies are unengaged and we will slide back towards disobedience and sin. I believe this is true. You know, they say idle hands are the devil's tools, right? And I think there's an element of truth to that. So if we are now offering ourselves to God, offering our bodies to Him and for His service, we will go back to offering our bodies for immorality and unrighteousness. All right. So that means that we're going to have to make some effort here, and we're going to have to seek after Christ so that we can fully offer ourselves to Him. So how do we do that? All right. Maybe Paul explains a little bit in 1 Corinthians 9. Now, Paul here is dealing with a larger issue, which I'll describe in a little bit. But as we read this, it's a very short passage. But Paul says this: "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." All right, well, what prize is Paul talking about here, first of all? I don't think he's describing salvation itself just because of sort of the exclusive terms that he uses. He's speaking about some sort of reward that we get for faithful service. Scriptures do allude to these rewards in several places. It's hard to know what to make of that. You know, like, you get eternal life in heaven where everything's perfect. You know, like, what else do you really need? A little trophy? Does that make you feel better? No, I mean, it's a good life. Like, what else do you need? So we've speculated about these rewards and what they could be. And, you know, I'm not really going to, I don't know how much I'm going to illuminate you today, but it seems to suggest that at least maybe people's experience of heaven is a little bit more intense or, you know, unique or real. I mean, I don't really know what they are, but Paul believed in them enough to actually offer these as motivating factors. And maybe it's just hearing, you know, God look at you and say, you know what, you really used your life well. You know, that well done, good and faithful servant. Like, you know, you used your life to serve me. And I see that in your life. I can look at your life and roll it back. And sure, you made some mistakes. But because you stand here under the grace of Jesus Christ, and because you offered yourself as a servant of Him, you know, maybe He just shows you all the good that you did. You get this experience where you get to see all of these things that were accomplished because of your little obedience and faithfulness over the years. That'd be a pretty cool thing. You know, it'd be like one of those PowerPoint things, like when you die at your funeral, except here, like, you know, you're not dying and you have eternal life to kind of look at it, to see your legacy. And maybe you just get to experience it upfront and personal. Whereas, you know, if you lived your life, and even though you were saved by grace, because God's grace is so deep and so wide, that's going to pull in people who, you know, you would never think they belong or deserve there. I mean, none of us really belong or deserve to be there in heaven with God. But there are people who kind of wasted that grace a little bit, who didn't serve God as much as they could have. And I think there's going to be some regret in how we experience heaven. And we're going to look back and be like, man, I wasted my life. I wasted those years. And so it's something interesting to think about as we press on towards this prize, whatever it is, you know, that we try to end up in a place in heaven where we're not only accepted into heaven because of the grace of God, but we are encouraged because of what we did by God's own mouth. That, yes, we used our lives well, and we honored Him with them. All right, so let's move away from the prize for a minute. And Paul is using imagery here, right? He's talking about running a race and boxing. He's probably referencing the original Olympic Games, because, you know, these guys were kind of would know about that, and that was something that was probably well known and maybe even important to them. And so he's saying, look, you know, I'm not just running for nothing here. You know, Paul looked at his life like it was a race, like he was competing in something, and that he had to discipline his body to get there and to do it. That he lived his life to share the gospel as much as possible. And if you look at Paul's life, you know that he had to make a number of sacrifices along the way. He faced death on so many different occasions. There are people trying to kill him, left and right. And he would, time after, there's one like story that I always think is kind of funny. I don't know why it's funny to me, but I kind of laugh at it. But, you know, Paul is taken outside the city by this angry mob, and they stone him. You know, they throw rocks at him until he's pretty much dead. And so the Christians come out, and they're like, oh, I guess we have to bury him now. And then Paul just gets up. It's like, oh, he's alive. And he goes back into the city where they stoned him. It's like, Paul, what are you doing? You just leave. You leave now. But he did not have that. He was not faint of heart. He would just have that. He had that warrior spirit when it came to the gospel, that he was going to share it no matter what happened to him. And so the Paul looked at his life like, you know, I have a goal. I'm not living my life aimlessly. I'm not just like someone who gets up to run and has no end in mind. Okay, I'm not just beating the air for nothing. There is real purpose to these disciplines that I'm taking in my life. Now, the situation that he's talking about here would seem trivial to us because it's not really an issue that we struggle with. But Paul spends a few chapters in 1 Corinthians and in Romans about food sacrifice to an idol. Because this is the people who lived in the city of Corinth, very pagan, a lot of idols, a lot of idol worship, a lot of meat sacrificed to idols. And what happened after it was sacrificed to idols? Well, some of it was eaten in feasts and whatever, but then some of it was sold in the marketplace. And so it's very possible if you went to somebody's house for dinner or, you know, you went to the marketplace to buy meat, that you were buying meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. Now, some Christians felt really weird about this. They didn't want to do it. They felt like it was wrong of you to do this. Now, probably some of those people who felt that way were Jewish people who, you know, were always against idolatry. And some of them were Corinth Christians who had been worshiping idols in the past and now, because they had made that break, didn't want to go back and felt their consciences were offended if they did. And yet there were some Christians who were like, it's no big deal. Idols aren't real. What's wrong with you guys? Just eat the meat. It's good. You know, you don't have to worry about it. Well, God has given this graciously to us. We thank God for it. You know, what are you guys complaining about? So Paul writes here, and Paul was one of those people who didn't feel like it was a big deal. But he said, you know, let me say this. If your eating of meat causes another Christian to stumble or to have problems in their conscience because of this, it's not worth it. And so in a very small way, that shows you the kind of disciplines Paul was taking to his body. That even though there was this meat that might have been good to eat and was yummy, he could put it aside. I'm not going to eat this because it could hurt somebody else. So he makes this very dramatic decision for him. And for everybody, it was, you know, this is a big decision to make. But that's discipline. That's one way that Paul disciplined his body. I'm not going to give in to my physical desire to eat. I'm going to go without instead. So that was how Paul looked at this issue. So that's why he brings this up now, that we need, as Christians, to discipline our bodies. If we expect to live a life that is propelled and directed by the gospel, we're going to need to make bodily sacrifices every once in a while, maybe more than every once in a while. You know, it's kind of funny. In the last 5 or 6 years, you know, I've met all kinds of people running races, you know, like real races, like 5Ks, 10Ks, half marathons, full marathons. A lot of people that you wouldn't look at and say, you know, that person must love running. And people and a lot of these people probably don't love running that much, but somehow this running thing got to be a fad. And I always felt jealous because I was always a runner in college. Like, I ran like 6 or 7 miles a day. But then I shot my knees because I wore like really cheap sneakers. Really dumb on my part. So after all that pounding on pavement, my knees just can't handle a half marathon anymore. At least that's my excuse. All right. But actually, I would love to run in that. But I just know that I'm not going to be playing my kids later. So it's a decision I have to make. But I watch all these people with envy running these races. But when they, you know, no one just gets out of bed and decides, you know what, I'm going to run a half marathon today. I think I could do that. Yep, let me eat some bacon and eggs. I'm just going to go out there and run. No one does this, right? When you run in one of these races, you train. You know, you have to order your life around that event. And you have a goal in mind. You know, most of you aren't trying to win because a lot of these races are very good runners, Kenyans and Ethiopians and other people who are, you know, most likely going to destroy you overall. Maybe you win your age bracket. I don't know. But I don't think most of you are running because you want to win. You have a goal in mind that you're going to finish. And you can put one of those bumper stickers on, like the 10K or the whatever they have, 13.1, 26.2. Yeah, yeah, you ran a half marathon. Good for you, people. All right, but you want to put that, that's your goal, that you want to finish so you can know that you did it, right? And so Paul is saying here that we have a goal as Christians to live for God. We shouldn't think that we're just going to roll out of bed and do it. That we're never going, that we can just indulge every physical desire that we have and that we're still going to be able to stay on target. That would be stupid to think that you could run a marathon like that. I think Paul's saying it's stupid to think that you can just kind of live the Christian life like this. That's going to take intentional effort. That requires discipline. So here are a couple thoughts as we wrap up. So we need to retrain our bodies. Our bodies are used to being indulged, are indulging evil desires. That's just kind of the reflexes that we're kind of used to. We need to retrain our bodies and relearn the right way to live. So we need to offer our bodies to God. And so one of the things I think off the top of my head is just to live a schedule that allows us to follow God. Because, you know, mapping our schedule for us is a very physical thing. It's a thing that has to do with our bodies, right? That we would put into this schedule time for God to read His Word and to pray. Now, this is very simple, right? It should be very simple. And to go to church and maybe to go to a small group and to allow some time for ministry, that we have a schedule or to make out a schedule that allows for these things and whatever combination. Now, we all have different work requirements, okay? So we have to juggle all that and the different family responsibilities. And I'm not saying that you have to go to a small group to be a good Christian or any of that, but I would expect that at a certain point, to be a Christian, you really need to be serving. And so you need to find, you know, ways to kind of map this out and put this in your schedule. All right? See, the problem when we try to set out to do that, though, is that we're going to have to resist physical desires along the way. All right? Now, some of these is just juggling work and family time or whatever. But sometimes, we think we should get up early to spend time with God, we immediately hit physical desires and physical constraints because we want to sleep. So this tiredness factor, this fatigue, you know, that we need to overcome that. And honestly, there's some days that we probably just need to say, you know what, forget it. I'm just going to get up and I'm going to be tired. But I'm going to spend this time with God. I'm giving this time to God. See, you had to overcome the physical to get there. All right, and the same thing at night, you know. Maybe you need to turn off the TV sooner to spend time with God before you go to sleep, if that's the way you're trying to do it. Or if you're trying to wake up in the morning, you need to turn off the game. You know, they start those games really late on Monday, you know, those Monday night football games. They get over really late. Might make spending time with God hard the next day. You can watch the highlights on SportsCenter. I'm just saying. But, you know, we have to make these decisions. We have to make them. All right? Now, I'm going to spend time, I'm going to serve in a ministry. Or whether it's helping out with a youth group or helping out with Christian education. Or I'm going to go to a small group. See, I'm pumping all my ministries here. But, you know, I'm going to do one of these things. I need to set aside time and overcome the things that are going to hold me back. I feel like, you know, a lot of times we fail to pray. It's as much of a body thing as it is a spiritual thing. See, and that's the other thing, too, as a little aside. You know, one of the reasons the church has struggled so much with thinking about the body and spirit is because we're very influenced by Greek philosophy. Because when the gospel was sort of born into this world, the dominant philosophy was Greek. And when the church fathers were writing, the dominant philosophy was Greek. And then when you had the Renaissance, that was kind of like a return to Greek philosophy and those Greek philosophical roots. See, the Greeks believed that the spirit was good, body was bad. All right, so we need, you know, to have overcome this. But this has been the problem with the church over the years, that we've struggled so much, you know, thinking about the body. But we need to engage our bodies in this spiritual life. Because if you took a microscope and you put the human being under a very large microscope, and it's a microscope big enough to start seeing the division between spirit and body, you're going to find that it's much more united than you might think. All right? You know, the Greeks believed in spirit, soul, and body. So the soul was like the middle ground. You know, even though the Bible uses those words, sometimes it uses soul and spirit interchangeably, you can't make a good case that the writers of Scripture really thought about the human being on these terms. All right? And so the division between body and spirit is much less than we might think it is. And so this walk, this, I don't even want to call it our spiritual walk, but just our walk with Christ is going to involve our spirits in our bodies. And if we're not using our bodies, if we're not engaging our bodies somewhere in this process, we're going to fall short. All right, so we're going to need to resist some of these physical desires that might take us off course. Of course, the another obvious one there is sex. And this is another place where the church is, you know, I could have made this body sermon, but just don't have sex unless you're doing it in marriage. And that could have been the sermon, okay? But the scriptures have more to say about the body than that. It's not just about sexual desires and wading through those, but it's also about going through our body's desire for comfort. So much of it is about comfort. That our bodies just want, you know, to take it easy. And that's why anyone who's run a marathon or trained for one of those events know that you had to push your body. Because a lot of times your body's like, nah, we're not going to do that today. And you'd be like, no, shut up, body, we're doing it. All right, so you had to be hard with your body and make it do things. Like Paul says, you had to make your body your slave. Some of you are laughing because you went through this probably. Maybe you said those exact words to yourself. All right, but we need to resist these physical desires for comfort and you know, just for that kind of the idea of rest that we want. And sometimes, you know, our desire to sit in front of a TV and park there for a couple hours in an evening, you know, it's like something that our bodies are just used to. And to break that, we need to get our bodies out of that situation by going for a walk or something. And sometimes, you know, we struggle to keep focused in our quiet times because we don't really engage our bodies much there. That some of us are very visual people. And, you know, maybe we need to find some images that help us stay focused and think, you know, whether it's a picture of creation or something like that, or, you know, you have a picture of Jesus washing feet or something like that. I mean, these things can be helpful. And focusing our minds, because some of us are very visual people and we need that. I mean, for me, I know that sometimes if I'm just sitting in a room trying to pray, it's so difficult. In fact, like before this service, I just went walking through town because it's so much easier for me to pray and to think about when I'm walking. I mean, some of you are not like that. Maybe some of you are. So, you know, we need to find different ways to engage our bodies in the process of trying to know God. Because we need to learn new reflexes. And we need to learn these in so many different ways. We need to have a different schedule in our lives a lot of times, whether if we're going to actually serve God. But when we think about that situation where, you know, someone says something evil about you and you immediately jump back with a response that's evil, how can we relearn that reflex? Well, maybe we need to somehow start learning through our bodies that we need to step back in that time. And I'm not saying something, you know, you could use this as an excuse if your husband or wife is trying to talk to you about something and you're like, nah, I had to take a step back. Steve told me to do it. I'm not saying that. Someone's trying to actually have a discussion with you. But you know when someone's trying to just you know, unload on you, you know, and just make you feel terrible, you might need to step back. And you might need to relearn with your word, with your body, you teach your mouth to start praying in that situation where you start making just an instant inquiry to God and even say it out loud, help me, God. Because that's your body learns that thing. Your body's kind of dumb in some ways, but it's also kind of smart because it learns these things as you go. It learns new ways of doing things. That's why the first week, if you try to, you know, you try to spend time with God, first week's going to go badly. This is going to be a constant fight, but after a while, your body's going to get used to it. You know, it's not going to think, I need to watch TV now. It's going to think, I need to read my Bible now. And that's when your body can better be used to be an offering, a sacrifice to God. All right, so at this point, if I keep talking, I'm just going to end up repeating myself. So I just want to close this down. You know, if you are running this race, because this Christian faith, it's a race. And it's not just one of those, you know, 50-yard dashes where you can eat a candy bar before and then you're good for it. No, this is one where you got to train for it and you got to keep going. And there are going to be so many moments when you want to stop and you want to quit and you want to just go back to an easy life. But that's not the kind of walk that the Bible describes. And we don't get this impression from Jesus, certainly. He talked about carrying our crosses. He talked about denying ourselves. We don't get it from Paul. Not from his example, not from his words. You know, the easy Christian life that we sometimes think about, it comes from what we're used to. It comes from the world around us. But God has called us to something infinitely greater than what we're living right now. And to get there, we need to retrain our bodies. We need to teach our bodies a new way of living that's completely centered around the gospel, powered by the gospel. Yeah, and we always fall back on it in this case to encourage you that if you belong to Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit in you. And part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-discipline, is self-control. that this power is alive in you. God can take you and make you into something that you aren't now. He has that kind of power. But we need to move in that direction or we'll never experience it. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your grace and your mercy to us. I pray that you would continue to show us who you are and to draw us closer to you and help us to make our bodies our slaves. Help us to really retrain our bodies and work at this, God. You call us to work, and you've given us something to work for, something that doesn't pass away, something that will last forever. So we thank you and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.